Well, good morning, everyone. Well, I guess it's afternoon now. I did this course back at our annual convention. We have an annual convention every year. It's later this year. We'll be doing it again. And it's called Theology Matters. And I'm not going to do the whole thing today because of time, but also because you guys are elementary parents. And really, the Theology Matters lesson that I taught was focusing on kids going into high school, or rather not going from high school to college. And I'm not going to make an assumption that everyone here is a Christian. I wouldn't assume that in a room of two people, much less a room of 10. But I am going to be coming from this from a Christian perspective because I'm a minister at a Christian church, Sovereign Grace Family Church, where I've served for the last 11 years as the senior pastor. And before that, I was a minister, associate pastor. And before that, I was a youth minister. Been at the same church for going on 15 years. And I have seen young people who began in Christian families, who grew up in the church, and who, as a result of turning into later adolescent young adults, depart from the church, depart from their faith, and become at odds with the family that they came out of. And now there's a great divide. And people don't seem to realize how big that divide can be. But when you're a believer and you have unbelieving children and they're adults and they're raising their children, it can be a real difficult thing. And obviously none of you have the capacity to save your children. Salvation is a work of the Lord. It's not something that you can do. But there is something that we as parents can do, and that is teach our children properly the things of the Lord. I want you to look back here. When I first came in, I wrote some numbers on the board. And I wasn't just doing, you know, basic math. I was trying to show something. On the top number, you'll see it says 30,000. And then there's a long hyphen there in the number 30. What that number represents is back in the mid-70s, when the crusade-style evangelism really was in its heyday, when, you know, people like Billy Graham and others were just making thousands and sometimes millions of people come to their events, and they were seeing people turn over. There was an event in the in Texas, I believe it was in Austin, but it was in Texas, and they secured 30,000 decisions for Christ. The follow-up committee, the group that was responsible to sort of keep up with those 30,000 people, did a survey after the end of 12 months trying to find those 30,000 people. And of the 30,000 people that made commitments to Christ, filled out the card, gave it in to the group, they had only found 30 who were actively participating in a local church, who were actively pursuing Christ and actively living out the faith that all 30,000 of them had, Austin, you know, in a sense, made a commitment to. Your homeschool parents, your geniuses, what's 30 of 30,000? What's the percentage there? It's not 10%, certainly, and it's not even 1%. It's less than 1%. It's a 1/10 of 1% of 30,000 is how many people were continuing in their faith after only a year. The next number down you'll see is 25%. 25% is actually from an interview. Dr. Billy Graham was interviewed in the mid-90s, and he was asked, "Well, Dr. Graham, do you think that everyone who comes down forward at your conventions is saved?" And he said, "No." So even he's not convinced that everyone who comes forward is coming forward for the right reasons. And they said, "Well, what do you think?" And he said, "Oh, maybe 25%. So that's Billy Graham's potential. Maybe 25% of the people who raise their hand and come forward are being saved. The last number is 6%. 6% after a very long and detailed study, and this is a recent, more recent study since the year 2000, I believe, there was a more recent study on crusade-style evangelism and the actual results of crusade-style evangelism. How many people are still continuing actively in their local churches, actively pursuing their faith in Christ? And they said they believe the number to be around 6%. So, you'll see there, 200 million. What does 200 million represent? That represents the cumulative number of people that came forward during the lifetime of Billy Graham's. And I'm not here to pick on Billy Graham. Please know that I'm not here to love Billy Graham. I'm not here to beat up on Billy. I'm here to simply use him because he's the most prolific example of this style of evangelism. 200 million people came forward in his lifetime. So we'll say that that number of 6%, if it's correct, man, he reached 12 million people who actually got saved. That's huge. I'll never reach 12 million people. But here's the issue I have. I have the issue with 188 million. And I think my math's right. That one I did. I did it on the phone. 188 million people have entered into a verbal consenting relationship with some type of faith in Jesus Christ, and yet are not actively in any real way pursuing that faith. And where we would be, what we would call, at least when I say we, I speak for myself and I guess my church, but we would call people false converts. The Bible talks about false conversion. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 7 that there will be people who come to the Lord, and those people will say, "Lord, we're here," and He'll say, "Depart from me." And they'll say, "But didn't we cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name and do miracles in your name?" And He'll say, "Depart from me. He said, "Depart from me. I never knew you." That's the key to that passage. Is he doesn't say, I knew you, but you just didn't take it, or I knew you for a while and you just didn't make it, or you didn't quite live up to all my expectations. He said, "We never met." Not in a salvific way. And that person's like, "But yeah, I used your name. And yeah, I did miracles. And I saw people healed. And I saw people delivered. And yet I was lost." Why does that happen? Why does that happen? It happens because we have bought into this crusade mentality even in the church. I went to seminary, and in seminary I was taught this, and I don't know what churches you guys go to, and I hope I don't step on your toes too heavily, but when I was in seminary, I was taught that in a 30-minute sermon, which is, I preach longer than that, but they say in a 30-minute sermon, the last 10 minutes should be all invitation. So your first 20 minutes should be leading up to the invitation, and the last 10 minutes should be 48 verses of "Just as I Am," while we push and push and push people to come forward. And I don't know if you've ever seen this, but I've seen people go forward just to shut the pastor up. I've seen people go forward just to get the lady with the organ to calm it down a little, or the guy with the guitar to quit playing that sappy music. You know it happens. And my warning to parents, and this is, like I said, I have a longer, more expressive study of this, but for this short time I have with you today, my warning for parents is be careful how you lead your children to faith. Because if we lead our children to faith on a false premise of all you have to do is repeat after me, all you have to do is go and be immersed or be sprinkled or whatever your particular tradition is, all you have to do is this, and there is no change that accompanies our salvation. There is no real life giving that accompanies our salvation. Then we are telling our children something that is just not true. Jesus said, "The one who comes after me must take up his cross and follow me." And we don't tell our children that because we're so desperate to see them get saved that we're willing to see them be falsely saved. And that's the danger. We're so desperate to see a confession that we're willing to manufacture the confession. There are churches that I am well aware of that have baptistries that are built like fire trucks. Because when the children go into the baptistry, all the lights go off. What 5-year-old would not want to get in the fire truck pool? There are churches that have pirate ship baptistries. And when the children are immersed, confetti cannons. And everyone applauds. Beloved, my friends, we are manufacturing conversions. And then when our children are exposed to a world which hates Christ, when our children are exposed to a world which hates the gospel, they do not have a foundation upon which to stand. I think about the story that Jesus told about the sower who went out to sow his seed. And he said, and some seed fell among the path. And the seed that fell among the path was eaten up by the birds very quickly. And it just sort of went away. And I sort of think about that as like people when I share the gospel. And they're just like, oh, I don't want to hear it. No. That's the seed hitting that hard, rocky soil. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to hear it. But he said, and some of the seed fell among the shallow soil. And it sprung up for a time. But it withered away because of it had no root. That is what I see in so many of our young people. A faith without a root. It springs up because the people around them are doing it and it's exciting. The echo chamber of the youth group or the church. Our church doesn't exercise. We don't have a youth group. We do family ministry, which means we minister to the children through the parents. It's a unique way of doing church, but it's how we do it. We don't have a youth minister. We just don't. And so there's no youth group echo chamber, but there is a church echo chamber. In fact, I put that out on Facebook last week right before church. As I was getting ready, I just put a little note out. I said, if you're only exposed to people who agree with you all the time, you're living in an echo chamber. If you're never being challenged about what you believe or what you think, and you're never challenging your children about what they believe and what they think. One day someone will. One day a charismatic professor or a charismatic boss or a charismatic friend, co-worker, is going to come along. And if you have not prepared your children for that, if you've not taught them those things that they're going to face, it will be very, and they have no root, it's going to be very easy for them to wither away. So I want to just share one verse of scripture with you. I'm sure you as a homeschool parent have heard this, but it is the writings of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6:4 says what is called the Shema. Shema is the prayer of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That was the confession of faith of Israel. We have one Lord, Yahweh. And then it goes on to say in verse 5, you shall love the Lord with all your, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then verse 6, this is what most homeschoolers have heard this, maybe not know where it's from. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This was Moses' admonition to the people of Israel. You parents have a responsibility to teach your children the faith. And you have a responsibility to make that faith a part of your daily life. Not just something you do on Sunday, and not just something you do on Wednesday night or at co-op, but you have a responsibility to teach your children the faith. We have a phrase at our church, and I'll admit it, we didn't come up with it. We borrowed it from Alpha and Omega Ministries. But the phrase is theology matters. What is theology? Theology is the study of God. Theology has given way. If you go to university, they used to have theological studies departments. They had theology departments. It's given away. Now it's called the religious studies. Theology is a science. The study of God. The study of understanding who God is. It is as scientific and as important as any of the other sciences. In fact, there was a time in history prior to the Enlightenment where theology was called the queen of all sciences, because to study God was to study the most profound truth in the universe. But what do we do now with our kids? We paint pictures of Noah's Ark with two big heads of the giraffes sticking out and the ducks flying around. We tell them about Jesus, but we don't tell them about the atonement. We tell them about Moses, but we don't give them the law. And the Bible says the law is what leads us to our knowledge of sin, and sin is what leads us to a knowledge of the need for Christ. And so theology matters. Teaching your children the scripture matters. Because if they do not have that root, they will wither and they will fall away. You cannot save your children, but you can ensure that they are properly educated. And I tell my parents at my church this, because I'm the pastor. I say it is not my responsibility to ensure that your children have a proper biblical education. It is your responsibility. We will provide you, like I teach men, we have something called Dads and Dudes. This is the best name we could come up with. Dads and Dudes, once a month on Tuesday night, the first Tuesday night of the month, I take the men in our church and I teach theology to them so that they can teach their wives and they can teach their families. And I tell them, I say, what's the role of the man in the house? When his wife has a question, she's supposed to ask him the question. The man should know. So we make it his responsibility. Now, not discounting the role of mothers, is obviously very valuable. You should know too. But what does the Bible say? When a woman has a question, she should be able to ask her husband. Because her husband should be leading the family. He should be teaching the family. And so the father has a role. You are the primary theologian in the home. Mothers, you are the nurturing teacher of the home as well. So you are a theologian also. How many of you ever heard of Dr. R.C. Sproul? Okay. He has a book called Everyone's a Theologian. It's a very, very, very good, easy to read book, and yet it deals with some of the most profound areas of theology. Atonement, things like adoption, redemption, election, all the difficult things that we study. And again, you may be, I don't know what denominations are represented here, it really doesn't matter, but at the same time, perhaps there's someone in your denomination, if you're a different denomination. Dr. Sproul is Presbyterian. I'm not. I'm a Baptist, well, Reformed Baptist. So I would be a little different than him, but his theology is very sound. So Dr. Sproul's books are good. But that one in particular, because he makes a point, he says, everyone's a theologian. And he means everyone. I met a guy just a week ago. I was sitting at lunch with some friends who just lost their daughter. She was 14 years old. And she got cancer a year ago, just died a few weeks ago. We're sitting at lunch with this family, and the father has tremendous passion for his faith, and that is really what has gotten him through this difficult time. And we're sitting there talking, and we're being loud because I'm loud and he's loud, and so we're talking about God like this. Not trying to, but it's just, we just sort of verbose, and that's, you know, he's a big guy. He used to be on the power team. So he's big in a different way than me. He's like this. But we're both big guys and we're talking loud. And this cat comes up to this fellow. I'm sorry, this cat. This is like, I'm from the 70s now. this guy comes up to our table and he's wearing a Judas Priest t-shirt, long hair, looked like a rocker guy. And he said, I could hear you talking, and I'm an atheist. Tell me why you believe in God. And I was like, man, I mean, every day the fish jump in the boat. I mean, it's like, that was a good day. So I said, well, sit down. His name is Kyle. And we talked for a good 10 minutes until his girlfriend wasn't having it anymore. She pulled him away, which was okay. But in the midst of all that, the point I was trying to make is he's a theologian too. Everyone's a theologian because Kyle had a theology too. His theology was that God didn't exist, but that's still a theology. Theology matters. Theology is the difference between building a hospital and bombing a hospital. Think about that. It's the theology of Muslims that tell them to blow stuff up. Theology matters. Even in elementary school, theology matters. Teach your children the foundations of the faith, and they will be better for it. Okay? That's about my time. So thank you guys for coming and thank you for being here. God bless y'all.
Yes.
No, please. Yes.
I want to ask you, because I know there's such that, I don't want to say balance, I don't even know how to describe it. Because, you know, if you're born again by faith in Christ, it's what he did that saved us.
Sure.
But the work should follow versus the theology that says you've got to make sure that you're doing a certain amount of work in order to be
Absolutely.
So, I mean, that's one of the things I've actually been thinking about a lot lately. But is this a good, you said this is a good book to start with? That, you know, I haven't been challenged until now. My kids are asking me questions. I think I know what I believe, and I think I know why. Until they ask me a question, I look at them like, oh, man, that is a great question.
Well, I'll give you another book.
Okay.
Because Everyone's a Theologian is a good book. But there's a book called Concise Theology. By J.I. Packer. It is considered by many. It's almost every shelf I've ever seen, pastor shelf. Concise Theology is only about a page to a page and a half on so many subjects. The book's this thick, but it's like 50 chapters because each two or three pages is a new chapter on a new subject. So like your question about faith, you know, James tells us in James chapter 2 that faith without works is dead.
Right.
But we know that faith alone is what saves, not our works.
Right.
Paul tells us that in Ephesians 2. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works. So how do those things work out? When a child comes to me and says, well, my child, you know, comes to me and says, Dad, I believe in Jesus. That's wonderful. And I want to cultivate that faith. And I want to see fruit of the Spirit come before I would take them before the church and baptize them as a believer. A lot of times, as soon as somebody says, I believe in Jesus, we immediately baptize them. That happened to me. I was baptized when I was 8. I didn't get saved until I was 19.
Mm-hmm.
So I look back at that, and I was rebaptized after I was genuinely saved. But I tell people, I say, you know, when I was 8 years old, my biggest concern was not being saved. My biggest concern was being a part of the group.
Wow.
Because that was what we did to be part of the group, was be baptized.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm really careful how we encourage baptism. And I tell my children, you know, I want to see from you genuine repentance and a faith that is living in you before we'll move forward with baptism. That's our conviction in our home, though. Not everybody's going to share that. Some people, if your children are baptized as babies, that doesn't become an issue. Because in like a Presbyterian church, they're baptized as an infant. Baptism isn't the confirming thing. And not that baptism confirms, but what I'm saying is, for a Baptist like myself, baptism is what we do after we're saved.
Right.
So when you baptize a child, it's a picture of their having confessed faith in Christ and
it's something that they have to
feel
in their heart and know about it. That's what I mean. You know that you describe with regards to that church that has the fire truck.
Yeah.
I mean, that is awesome. I mean,
yeah.
What kid is not going to want to get into
exactly.
that? Really?
Exactly.
I think that we're chatting. You're right. We're the ones who are causing that challenge in our kids' lives.
Yeah.
And, you know, my 13-year-old, my 13-year-old wanted to get baptized with me. And I pulled her aside. And I asked her why. So then I started explaining to her why I wanted to be baptized. Because I was saved, I received Christ in my heart in 2000, I was baptized right then and there.
Yeah.
When there was,
thank you.
There was a very long process of learning what baptism really is before I just go dunk myself in the water.
Yeah.
So I explained to my daughter saw me go through a baptism 4 years ago. So she wanted, she was like, what is it, I want that. So then I pulled her aside and I said, well, listen, I don't want to know why you don't want to be baptized. I just want you to hear why I'm going to be baptized. And she put it off. She says, I think there's still more that I need to learn. And my wife has, and I have as well, we're teaching her slowly. But that's the one thing I want her to be, that's a conviction, a self-conviction.
Yeah.
That she will get, and then she'll be ready.
And that's a good word too. You looking for conviction in our children, looking for them to see their sin for what it is. It's an offense to God, and the need to call out to God for repentance. We should not necessarily have to lead our children in a prayer. I mean, they may want to know what to say, but you know, having them recite a prayer is very robotic and very puppet-like.
Yeah.
But if we say, what is it that you're feeling? I feel like I've offended God and I want to be forgiven. Okay, say that. You know, say to God, I'm sorry. And I'm calling out to Christ for forgiveness. And so I don't believe in a quote unquote sinner's prayer that people recite, because I think the sinner who is broken will know at that moment that he's calling out to God. And even if his words aren't a perfectly written sinner's prayer, God knows the heart. And God, you know, does that.
That's one of the things that above all, guard your hearts.
Yeah.
Because from it flows everything.
So, I hope that was helpful.
Thank you very much. That's a great... And it's like, what